الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تبطلوا صدقاتكم بالمن والأذى كالذي ينفق ماله رئاء الناس ولا يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر إلى آخر الآية. وقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا الله مخلصين له الدين حنفاء ويقيموا الصلاة ويؤتوا الزكاة وذلك دين القيمة. وقد قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لامرئ ما نوى إلى آخر الحديث. وقد قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لن تنالوا البر حتى تنفقوا. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وقال الله سبحانه وتعالى لن تنالوا البر حتى تنفقوا مما تحبون. I quoted the hadith about intentions, about niyyah. إنما الأعمال بالنيات. All actions are judged by intention. وإنما لامرئ ما نوى. And a person will receive from Allah only that which he intended. The hadith about intentions and sincerity are so important that some ulama, some scholars have expressed the opinion that it encompasses fully one third of Islamic teaching. It is one of the most remembered and quoted hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. All actions are judged by intention. And it's frequently quoted even in Arabic by non-Arabic speakers. It's probably the most well-known hadith or single statement in Islam after Surah Fatiha. Now there's hardly a Muslim who has never heard this hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. All actions are judged by intention. While all this attention to its words is quite superb and many people memorize it and many other hadith related to the subject, unfortunately, we don't seem to have done as much to understand its implications. And let that understanding of the implications of this hadith then inform our actions. It hasn't become necessarily fundamentally the bedrock of our worldview and the way in which we conduct our affairs. Now, from the Islamic perspective, our actions can fall in one of three categories. And our intentions have different implications for each of these categories. And the first category are the religiously mandatory acts, the fara'id, the compulsory duties. And this also could be extended to the voluntary acts of ibadah that supplement the fara'id. So the rituals, the fundamental duties associated with belief and doctrine. And the second category are the permissible acts that include most of our mundane activities like eating, drinking, earning a living, raising a family. And in the third category are those completely prohibited acts, the hurumat, those that have been declared categorically forbidden. Now the most direct applications of this hadith is to the first category, the ibadah, the acts of worship, the injunctions, the ahkam, the obligatory duties, and all those that supplement the obligatory duties to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It tells us that such deeds must be performed for the sole purpose of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because even the slightest corruption of our motives, of our niyat, could destroy them. Inna Allah tahurun, Allah is pure, He accepts only that which is done purely for His sake. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never tolerates any association with Him in worship or in acts of worship. So the five salahs are the prime example of these types of ibadat. For example, if a person offers the ritual salah, and salah being the most important injunction and principle of faith after iman, to the point that it is regarded as imaduddin, the central pillar of Islam that keeps the edifice up, failing which the entire structure of Islam collapses, If a person offers his salah to be recognized, for example, as a pious person, then he has not only destroyed his salah, but he has committed the unforgivable sin of associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an act of worship. He does it for the sake of another, that other being the ego, for example, self-aggrandizement, self-glorification, the affirmation and acknowledgement, the admiration, recognition of others, attaining to some degree of status and importance in the eyes of a community. So worshipping the other along with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he was essentially praying for another, and not solely for his beloved, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like in all matters of love, true love accepts no partners. No more than infidelity of a wife to a man is intolerable, so to infidelity in devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is intolerable. Inna Allah la yaghfiru an yushraka bihi wa yaghfiru ma duna dhalika liman yasha. Allah would never forgive that any partner be associated with him, whether in worship or in acts of worship, but Allah will forgive anything else because true love accepts no partners. So the same is true of any other act of ibadah, whether it be the hajj, the fasting, striving in the path of Allah, sadaqah, charity, or any of the other fara'id, the obligatory duties imposed upon the believer. The Quran explains it further through a beautiful simile. It compares the case of two people engaged in what would appear to be identical acts of charity. Both spend money to help the needy, which ostentatiously, at least superficially, and from the outside, seem to be very noble acts, selfless acts, acts of piety, of virtue. But one does it purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while the other has the goal of getting some good name, some affirmation, some recognition, some acknowledgement, some worldly return. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَىٰ كَالَّذِي يُنْفِقُ مَالَهُ رِئَاءَ النَّاسِ وَلَا يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَمَثَلُهُ كَمَثَلِ صَفْوَانٍ عَلَيْهِ تُرَابٌ فَأَصَابَهُ وَابِلٌ فَتَرَكَهَا صَلَّى لَا يَقْدِرُونَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ مِمَّا كَسَبُوا وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الْكَافِرِينَ ومثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم ابتغاء مرضات الله وتثبيتا من أنفسهم كمثل جنة بربوة أصابها وابل فأتات أكلها ضعفين فإن لم يصبها وابل فطل والله بما تعملون بصير. So what is this simile, this analogy between those who sincerely devote themselves to Allah in all acts of worship and those who corrupt their devotion by having an ulterior motive? Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not nullify your acts of charity by firstly reminding others of your generosity, because by simply reminding another implies that you have some other objective, some other goal. Or scolding them, reminding them, tormenting them. Do not be like those who spend their money simply for people to see, while he does not truly believe in Allah in the last day. So this corruption of intentions is tantamount to a negation of faith, to a negation of our belief and commitment to Allah and Allah alone, devoting ourselves, hunafa, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes, solely to him, and even belief in the hereafter, because ultimately we know that all our actions have a direct corresponding consequence in the hereafter. So this attitude belies its realization. And then Allah uses a simile. He may be compared to a boulder covered with some soil, which rainstorms strike and leaves bare. They cannot do anything with whatever they have earned. Allah does not guide such disbelieving folk. So your charity is as if preparing fertile grounds in which seeds are planted. Obviously, the objective is for a person to reap the reward, to harvest the crop. But because he has prepared his plowlands on hard ground, a heart that is not devoted to Allah and one that is not selfless and loving, rather a heart that is selfish and self-obsessed, irrespective as to how fertile the deed may be in producing a goodly end, a goodly harvest. No sooner does a rainstorm strike, it washes it away. And the storms of life, the storms of temptation, the ulterior motives that sometimes drive us, the passions that assault us, those storms of passion essentially efface all good. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the one who spends, devoting himself exclusively to Allah, having no ulterior motive, his intention only earning the good favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For those who spend their wealth, ibtigha'a mardatillah, seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's approval alone, and to strengthen their souls, because they recognize it by them spending in the path of Allah, by them doing good deeds, ultimately it strengthens their very own soul. It elevates them morally, spiritually it enhances them. In their path to Allah, their journey is expedited. So they do so to please Allah and to strengthen their own souls. They may be compared to a garden on a hilltop. Should the rainstorm strike it, its produce is doubled. In other words, the more rain, the more the temptation, the more the assault of worldly motive, the more eager they are to negate that by spending even more. Recognizing this is a temptation and a test, and wanting to earn Allah's good favor in passing that test. So their produce is doubled. While if a rainstorm does not strike it, then indeed the fertility of the land does. In other words, these mountainous lands are generally moist, at least having the drizzle that keeps a steady irrigation of those fertile lands. And Allah is observant of anything you do. Now, charity is an important example. Because here, the chances of corruption of our motives is especially high. Because of the very nature of the act. We talked about this last week sometime when we introduced the subject of charity. Now, we deal with other people who may thank us when we give charity, who recognize us, and we may begin to love and actually seek that appreciation. Once a person has amassed wealth and fulfilled his immediate needs, his next need, his next conquest is actually the hearts of men. And the surest way in which you can conquer the hearts of men is by winning their admiration. That is why we find so many of the wealthy and powerful very often turn to philanthropy, because once they've conquered the world of wealth, they then aspire to conquer the world of the hearts of men. And human beings, having been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as pure, innately predisposed to virtue, admire charity, admire selflessness. But this becomes, unfortunately, a vehicle for the vain and the arrogant to elevate their ego and to indulge their base desires. Self-aggrandizement, adoration of the self, pride, arrogance, the very essence of shaitan. So charity can become the undoing of these people. Now what is more, we may brush aside any qualms by assuring ourselves, once these motives have become corrupt, that the publicity actually is only meant to inspire others. It's good that other people know because, well, they can follow my good example. And this is a corruption upon a corruption. Now if we keep this background in mind, we can begin to see the now nearly routine practice, for example, of holding fundraising dinners by Muslims living in the West, the more affluent, wealthy countries. We begin to understand this very differently. Now, alhamdulillah, we've got a brother, mashallah, and my intention is not to in any way undermine his good efforts. He's prepared some food, and obviously people here, many of us are still working today, to purchase some of this, and inshallah, the proceeds will go to the needy. But we have these charitable dinners, and from an Islamic perspective, it is one of the greatest bid'ah, innovation. And the reason why is not simply because it attacks the fundamental practice and mindset, the value system of Muslims in Islam, but the very heart of Islam. Can you imagine the contradiction in the gluttony of indulging in a feast to feed the starving children of Syria? There's definitely something desperately wrong with that. So if we look at this, for example, it's obvious that this is not an Islamic institution. It's got nothing to do with our history, or our mindset, or our tradition, or our sunnah. We actually borrowed it from our host countries, which morally is sick, unfortunately, spiritually decrepit. And they did so without much thought. Muslims in these Western countries, like me and you, haven't really truly reflected on what we actually take from this land and what we leave. What worldview and what attitude we take and what we should be really pushing far away from us. Because here's the underlying idea. First, like I said, we have a nice dinner in a nice restaurant. This is a way of putting people into the mood. Have you heard this? It's got a good atmosphere. Create some solidarity, some sense of affinity. Let's break bread together. Second, advertising each donation, which we do. Ah, oh, mashallah, this brother's given $10,000 for Syria. Brothers, let's see who can match that. And we call this a way of inspiring others and rewarding the donors as well. Third, there's this high-pressure technique, like putting people on the spot. And we say all of this is very productive because, well, the other rich businessman will have to match, you know, that donation. Now, everything about this is desperately incongruous with the Islamic mindset. Now, each of these elements is poles apart from what we see even in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as I will narrate to you from the lives of the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet. A Muslim gives out of concern, firstly, for his hereafter, not for another. And secondly, a Muslim gives with the desire to earn Allah's love and favor first and foremost. And he doesn't need to be put into the mood by his surroundings and by the trimmings of a fancy dinner. He knows that the reward for his donation depends on the sincerity and not the monetary amount. And sincerity is determined by the degree to which we exclusively devote this to Allah and not make a bloody show of it. A Muslim is also fully aware that his ikhlas, his sincerity, his purity of intention and motive are actually his most important assets. Because without them, his most generous donations will lead to nothing but disaster in the hereafter. Now, a person with such concerns would be very wary of going to a fundraising dinner, for example, in its present form. And I'm using the fundraising dinner as one example. It applies to everything else. Collection for a masjid. Brothers, let's have a big meeting and then let's invite the community, mashallah, and this will be solidarity. FYI, for your information, in the past it never worked like this. And it applies to every other endeavor. It becomes a spectacle. Rather, Muslims in the past have always discreetly gifted and gifted generously. Gifted their last penny without the next person knowing, to the point that the Prophet of Allah said, give in such a manner that the right hand does not know what the left hand gives. Now, oftentimes this hadith is invoked in a twisted manner. Innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. All actions are judged by intention. We are very creative in the way in which we like to rehash the hadith. The ladies are sitting at the back. Those brothers sitting on the chairs, if you could kindly push the chairs forward and push that divider slightly forward. Remember, we've got to give special consideration to our women folk. So maybe make a little more space for them at the back. MashaAllah, we've got some space outside as well. Some of us can move there. Or maybe just come together a bit, everyone, forward and fill up the gaps in front. And inshallah, we'll have more than adequate space. But let's make our ladies comfortable. So what's this twist in the interpretation of innama al-a'malu bin-niyat? Now, with reference to the third category of deeds, the prohibited acts. Remember I said there are three categories? When we commit a mistake, we try to somewhat assuage our fault. We try to somewhat comfort ourselves delusionally and our guilt feelings by assuring ourselves that actually, you know what, I made a mistake, but I really meant no harm. For our failures or shortcomings, we have the satisfaction that actually our intentions were good. In the worst case, we may interpret the hadith to suggest that, well, look, I may have done something wrong, but ultimately the ends justify the means. So let me do something a little dodgy, but, well, I've got a good intention and, well, if there's a goodly outcome, it's fine, it's all good. And we need to remember that the sheer good intentions don't repair a bad act. A bad act is always a bad act in the sight of Allah, in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has identified the objective and goal, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also set forth quite clearly the modus operandi, the methodology, the path to achieve that end. And this is where the sunnah of the Prophet of Allah and the sahaba, the companions of the Prophet of Allah, and the sharia come into play. Now we need to remember that if we do not perform our salah, for example, or our hajj, or our sadaqah, if that's not gifted correctly, mere good intentions will not make them right. A corrupt intention corrupts the deed. The extreme case is that of justifying a known prohibited act on the other end of the spectrum. And then we say, well, we have some good intention in doing that bad act. It's like playing games with the religion. And such an act, unfortunately, would add to your tremendous burden of sin. Whether it's the righteous act done with the wrong intention or the wicked act done with the right intention. Intentions are pure only when everything unmitigatedly is devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And secondly, that it is done in a manner that is approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's some extra carpeting in the storeroom, the chair room. So if there's space required outside, just take the carpeting and roll it out. Muhammad should be in charge there. With regard to the second category, the permissible, because you've done the obligatory and the prohibited. Now, our intentions have a potential for turning them into acts of worship, the mundane acts, the day-to-day things we do. This is also an aspect we ignore to our own loss. Because here's the possibility of turning every moment of our lives into an act of ibadah by simply modifying our intentions. For example, when a Muslim goes to work in the morning with the intention of fulfilling his religious obligation imposed upon him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take care of his wife and his children and his subordinates, like his parents, for example. And he does so without any intention to defraud or to act. Brother, you can actually go through. There's another door on the other end of that storeroom. So you can go through the back. Then he may be engaged in some type of mundane physical activity, going to work, getting his hands all dirty and grimy. But because his intention was pure, to fulfill a duty imposed upon me by Allah in meeting the needs of my family, and doing it in a respectable, honest way, within the parameters of the sacred law, then that very act of him waking up in the morning and going to work, every single moment he spends in his preoccupation, irrespective as to how mundane it may seem, to the point that he comes back, his niyyah makes that entire activity an act of worship. So profound is niyyah in Islam that it essentially elevates us beyond the status of malaika, beyond the status of angels. For angels, no doubt, devote themselves to Allah, singing His praises and hymning His glory eternally. But without volition, they have no choice. They yaf'alu ma yu'marun, they do as they are commanded. However, I thought I was guilty. Alhamdulillah, I feel relieved. Shukran. However, a human being voluntarily chooses to do so. And his intention is what qualifies him as being not just of the angels, but superior to the angels. Our ulama have explained that when it comes to niyyah, we should ensure that we declare our niyyah prior to commencing an action, irrespective as to how righteous or how mundane it may seem. Oh Allah, I am doing this for your pleasure and your pleasure alone. Through the course of the action, we have to renew that intention. Oh Allah, I am still doing it for your pleasure and your pleasure alone. And at the conclusion of the act, we need to once again affirm, oh Allah, I have done that for your pleasure and your pleasure alone. And if I've corrupted it through my own negligence and my foolishness, then oh Allah, you do forgive me. If we can hold on to this one thing throughout our lives, then I stand here by Allah guaranteeing you entrance into paradise. For this is the same guarantee that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares in the Quran, and the same guarantee that is emphasized over and over in the sayings of the Blessed Prophet of Allah. To the point that no matter which book of hadith you pick up, and almost every book of Islam and Sharia, you will find the very first introductory statement, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ. Your actions are judged by intention. Now, to use a few examples, like I said, from the lives of the Sahaba, taking charity as a case in point, but it extends to every other aspect of our lives and every other aspect of worship and every other aspect even of our mundane preoccupations. Sayyidina Anas radiallahu anhu narrates that once Abu Talha possessed a large number of date palms. He had a garden called Birha, which amongst them was his prized possession. It was situated just in front of the Masjid al-Nabawi. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to visit it often because, well, it had very sweet water and was very appealing and beautiful to the eye. And it was rich with fruit. When the ayah, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِكُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ, you will never attain to success until you spend what you love most for the pleasure of Allah, was revealed. Immediately Abu Talha radiallahu anhu came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that, Ya Rasulullah, Allah has revealed, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِكُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You will never attain to piety or to paradise until you spend what you love most. So, O Prophet of Allah, among all my possessions, I love Birha garden the most. And so I give it in charity for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sake, hoping to receive reward and blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was no public spectacle. Abu Talha comes to the Prophet alone and in confidence expresses his intention and then relinquishes the prized possession he has. There's no need to have a big fundraising dinner. We know that the Muhajireen are flooding into Medina, and there's a tremendous strain being placed upon the resources. People are hungry. They don't need a fundraising dinner. And then he says, O Prophet of Allah, you spend it as you so desire. I have people coming to me sometimes giving me some charity, say, Imam, this I want you to use in that, and that. If you want to do that, do it yourself. Take your charity and disperse it as you wish. It's disrespectful, number one. Somewhat foolish. But number two, it contradicts the sunnah. Also, Rasulullah then continues saying, well done, Abu Talha. It's a very profitable property, no doubt. I deem it appropriate that you should distribute it amongst your relatives. If you're going to give charity, start with your relatives. فَبْدَعْ بِمَنْ تَعُونَ. Don't make a big spectacle about feeding some hungry African kid with a pot belly in Somalia. The quintessential Malthusian lie. Abu Talha agreed and gave the garden away to his cousins and his other relatives. Did he give it to others, non-family? Yes. But start with your family members. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said that when he learnt about this ayah, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِكُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. Remember, this is an example of niyyah and sacrificing for the pleasure of Allah, which is the measure of our sincerity and our love for Allah. He considered all his possessions which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him to decide which was the dearest to him. Then Abdullah bin Umar saw that his slave girl, Marjana was known for her beauty, but also for her piety and for her intelligence. So she was beautiful, she was pious, and she was superbly intelligent. So he set her free, for she was the dearest to him. Ibn Umar then said, if I wished to benefit from her a second time, I could have taken Marjana back as a wife after freeing her. If you free a slave in Islam, and in Islam we have these mechanisms for freeing of slaves, because Islam comes to destroy the institution of slavery. He said, I could have freed her and then married her as a legal wife. And this is permissible according to the Sharia of Muhammad. But there would have been no reduction, and there would have been no reduction in the sadaqah, in the reward of sadaqah whatsoever. But I feared that in that case, I would have been getting back what I had already gifted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, remember, Ibn Umar loves her more than any other woman on earth. And you can imagine the battle he is having within his heart. But it's an easy battle to be won because, well, his goal is the good pleasure of Allah. And so he gives her in marriage to his close friend. There's another example of Sayyidina Abu Dharr Ghifari radiallahu anhu. There was a certain person from the tribe of Banu Sulaym who said that Abu Dharr Ghifari was one of the most pious of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. He resided in the village of Rabza after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he had some camels, and he had an old man with him who used to look after these camels. And those were all the possessions of Abu Dharr Ghifari radiallahu anhu. He had a tent and some camels. Although at that point in time, remember that the Muslims had conquered the east and the west, and wealth was flowing into Medina. And amongst the Badriyin, the most elect of the Sahaba, they were the beneficiaries of the greatest wealth. Yet Abu Dharr turns away from this. So this man from the tribe of Banu Sulaym comes to Abu Dharr, and he requests permission to live with him. And he offers himself to the help of the needy man to assist him. He says, derive the moral benefit and the spiritual benefit of being in the companionship of a great Sahabi, Abu Dharr. We forget that if we want piety, you need to sit in the company of the pious, not just read books. There's more in the storeroom. Inshallah, the brothers that helped me in the morning, if they could just get up, they know who they are. Get the rug. There's two more rugs in there. And take them outside. Just two or three brothers, that's it. So Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu then welcomes this man in. And he says that, look, I will allow you to stay with me for as long as you comply with every order I give you. Like Khidr alayhi salam instructs to Musa alayhi salam that, O Musa, you wish to accompany me to learn, follow every single instruction. And if he was fully prepared for this condition, then Abu Dharr had no objection to his stay, which means that as Muslims, we should also be cautious as to whom we associate with. Even if you're a Sahabi, righteous and pious, see to it that your companionship is pious. So many lessons we learn, but let's continue. The man then says, O Abu Dharr, what are those matters in which you demand absolute obedience? Think about it. Normally you think absolute obedience comes from people doing something for you whereby you're the beneficiary of their obedience. So what does Abu Dharr say? He says, whenever I order you to bring something to be given away to others, then you must choose the best of the things that I have to give away to others. The man agrees and remains with Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu for a period of time. It so happens that one day, Abu Dharr learns that some people living across the water course from where he lived were quite poor, hungry. And he wants to help them. So he orders this man from the Banu Sulaym, who comes as a servant and attends on him, saying to him that, look, go to my herd of camels and look for the best one amongst them to be gifted to those poor people. And remember, you have to strictly abide by every instruction I give you. So he goes out, he finds a strong he-camel, a stud, well-trained, which he thinks of taking to Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, but then it occurs to him, because obviously this man is from the Banu Sulaym, who are distinguished for themselves being cameleers. They were excellent camel riders and camel breeders. So this man was a master of the field. And he says, well, this animal is very fit for breeding. It's ideal for breeding. So he says, let me leave it out and take something next best. Let's get a she-camel, for example, because we even have one or two more than we really need. And so he goes to Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu with a very good camel, but a she-camel, not the best. The second best. By chance, Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu sees the he-camel, the stud, the prized possession, which the man had selected first. And so Abu Dharr tells the man, you have committed a breach of trust. This is khiyana. The man obviously is alarmed, but he understands. And then he replaces the she-camel with that prized stud. Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu then asks the people around him to volunteer to have the camel slaughtered, then divide its meat in as many pieces as the number of houses that are neighboring him. And remember, with one camel you can feed 200. And so he has it delivered to each of the homes. He then also instructs that count my house amongst them, because I wish to derive blessing from this sadaqah. He's not taking it back, but he understands the blessing of gifting to others and keeping a little from that wealth that Allah has given you, by which others benefit. And so Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu has the poor and the indigent fed. Notice again, no fundraising dinner. He does it all by himself because he recognizes that this is my individual responsibility. On the day of Qiyamah, Allah is not going to ask me about what did others do. Allah is going to ask you about what did you do. And so Abu Dharr then calls the people and asks if they had forgotten the promise which they had made before, and tells them of these events. The man amongst them sitting there has no excuse. The man replies that he had not forgotten. Oh Abu Dharr, I made a mistake. I understand now, and the others have learned as well from this lesson. And then Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu asks him, tell me, why did you leave that camel? And the man says, I left it for your needs. For I see you the most needy amongst men. So I left it for your needs. And also for as long as you are supported, then the ummah will benefit because you are a companion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and you are the only link we have to divine truth. The Prophet has passed away. So what does Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu say? MashaAllah, alhamdulillah. Thank you so much. No. He says, shall I tell you the time of my real need? It shall be the time when I will be placed in the grave. And that would be the time of my utter helplessness and need. There are three partners in your property, Abu Dharr says. One is fate, which does not wait for anything, but would take away from your property good or bad. When a calamity falls, you lose. Or if some good comes to you, you gain. But that's beyond your control. In that case, why should I not deposit and reserve it now for Akhirah? In the treasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while fate could snatch it away. I've got the money, let me spend it now, so I know it's secured, as compared to a calamity befalling me and destroying my wealth. Inshallah, make some space for our brother sitting there at the back. Tafassahu yafsah lakumullah. Rasulullah said, make space for people and Allah will make space for you in Jannah. The second partner is your heir, your children, who are always waiting for the occasion when you land in your grave, so they can take your property. Therefore, try and make sure that you are not the least recipient of your own property. Use it. Anfiqu yabna Adam. Spend, O children of Adam, now while you have the opportunity. Yunfaq alayh, and Allah will spend on you. In the hereafter, in paradise, you'll understand this. But even in this world, you'll find you'll get a goodly return. It did not happen that fate snatches it away, Abu Dharr says, and renders your wealth useless, or the heirs rush to it. The best of all would be to hurry up, deposit it in the treasury of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For Allah says, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِكُم مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. And He teaches these people this ayah of the Quran. You have not attained success until you spend what you love most. This is how the Sahaba taught people Islam. They would set the example and then they would quote the verse of the Quran. What do we do today? Today we quote the verses, and there's many mashayikh amongst us, and they can quote hadith and Quran and mashallah. It's like vomit, it spills out of their mouths. But if you look at the actions, strange, hopelessly incongruous. So there's another lesson we learn from Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. So Abu Dharr continues, and I'll conclude here. That camel which was very dear to me, why should I not reserve it for myself and send it ahead of me for safe custody with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And this is where the story of Abu Dharr concludes. Now Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu used to buy sugar. And I'll conclude with this last story. Sugar. Now sugar nowadays is a cheap commodity. In those days it was a delicacy. Sugar in the desert. In the 6th century. Delicacy. We're not talking about dates. Dates are all over. Refined sugar. So Abdullah bin Umar used to buy sugar. And then he used to distribute it amongst the poor. So his servant said that, Ya Sayyid, oh my master, how is it that we give this prized commodity to the poor while we are giving a lot to the poor? Let's keep a little for ourselves. Or let's rather buy bread. We can buy more bread and give it to the poor instead of sugar. And in that way, they'll benefit more from it. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu agreed. He said, yes, correct. However, Allah has declared, لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِكُم مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You'll never attain to piety and proximity to Allah, closest to Allah, until you spend what you love most. And since I love sugar most, this is my favorite thing. Why should I deprive myself of this promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why should I fall short of attaining to His good pleasure and proximity to Him? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us good understanding and hidayah and tawfiq, the capacity to do what we hear. Take the good of what I've said, and what I've said that's a little doubtful, leave aside. We're still collecting for some destitute families. So inshallah, there's a box there, there's a box over there. Please contribute generously. And there's lots of other projects we have in our community. If you attend some of our meetings, you'll understand how many things need to be done. But we can't do it if we don't have the resources. I know for 8 years I've been parroting this off, and I'm tired of hearing my own voice. But inshallah, I think collectively as a community, we've got about 400 people here. We can actually do a lot. Maybe a masjid is a little too expensive for us right now, but we can do other small things. Someone said, Sheikh, people need confidence in you. If you're looking for a perfect man, I think he died 1400 years ago. There's never going to be another perfect man. So make the best of what you have. Me with my inadequacy and the inadequate opportunities we may have, we can still capitalize on them. Or amongst you, choose someone who you have confidence in, but drive this community forward. May Allah grant us better understanding. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين.